The Logic of the Damascus Road is the title that I have chosen for tonight's talk. The Damascus Road is an expression easily understood by all students of the New Testament and of early Christian history. The Damascus Road was the scene of the conversion of Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. We have two main sources of information in the New Testament about what happened on the Damascus Road. First, in the Acts of the Apostles, and second, in the writings of Paul himself. The conversion of Paul on the Damascus Road is quite plainly an event to which Luke, the author of Acts, attached great importance, for he tells the story three times. Now, he didn't have unlimited space at his disposal. He wrote within the requirements of the normal length of a papyrus scroll, and even so, his book, The Acts of the Apostles, is the second longest book in the New Testament, the first longest being the other volume, volume 1 of his history, the Gospel of Luke. But he tells the story three times, once in the third person, in chapter 9, and then twice in the first person, on Paul's own lips, in chapter 22 and in chapter 26. And from these three accounts in the Acts of the Apostles, we should learn quite a lot about the event that took place on the Damascus Road, the most important event to have taken place in world history since the day of Pentecost. But tonight we shall be looking, rather, at the references which Paul himself makes to that event. They are few, and they are shorter, but they are full of significance. For example, in the first chapter of Galatians, about the middle of the chapter, he begins to provide a kind of autobiographical account of his career from the years of his education as a Jewish scholar right on to the time at which he writes that letter, the letter to the Galatians. I want you to know, he says to the Galatian Christians, I want you to know that the gospel which I preach was not received by me from any human being, neither was it taught to me by any human being. It came to me through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that phrase in itself, through a revelation of Jesus Christ, might be ambiguous. It might mean a revelation given by Jesus Christ, or a revelation of which Jesus Christ himself was the object. We are left, I think, in little doubt as to which way we should understand the phrase, because Paul goes on to tell how God, who set me apart, he says, from birth, and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. And that revelation of the Son of God, granted by God himself on the Damascus Road, is, I believe, what Paul refers to when he speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ, through which he received, through which he was taught, the gospel which he preached. There were many features of the gospel story which Paul must have known already. He knew about the crucifixion of Christ. He knew that the followers of Christ maintained that their master had risen from the dead. Paul, of course, refused to believe that, but he knew that that was part of the witness that they bore. But his knowledge of those things didn't amount to a knowledge of the gospel as such. His knowledge of the gospel as such was part and parcel of that revelation which he received on the Damascus Road. Immediately, Luke tells us in Acts 9, when he recovered his sight, he began to preach Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus, saying, He is the Son of God. So if we were to sum up the gospel as Paul received it by revelation on the Damascus Road, we might sum it up in such words as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. What was it then that was revealed to Paul on the Damascus Road? Well, Christ himself, the risen Christ, was revealed to him. But with that revelation of the risen Christ, Paul was convinced simultaneously of several important facts. First, Jesus is alive. In Paul's mind previously, Jesus, the crucified one, had been buried, and that was that. He might be raised again on the day of judgment and resurrection, if Paul spared a thought to that eventuality. But so far as any question of his being alive right there and then was concerned, that was out of the question. True, his disciples maintained that he was risen and alive forevermore, but Paul had what he thought to be the best of all good reasons for refusing to accept their testimony. But now, Jesus is alive because Jesus appeared to him. Jesus was revealed to him. Jesus addressed him on the Damascus Road with such compelling force that Paul had no longer any doubt whatsoever on that matter. Jesus is alive, and Jesus who is alive is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Henceforth, Paul gladly acknowledged Jesus as Lord in a unique sense. Jesus was his Lord, and he was the bondslave of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Son of God. As I said, Luke tells us in his account of Paul's conversion in Acts 9 that Paul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus as the Son of God. That confession, that proclamation, Jesus is the Son of God, was implicit in the very revelation. God, he says himself, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me, or to me, as it's variously rendered. Perhaps there's something more involved in the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Paul more than once speaks of Christ as the image of God or the image of the invisible God, he may be referring to something that he came to know on the Damascus Road. Luke, in his account of Paul's conversion, emphasizes the great light from heaven which surrounded Paul in the moment of confrontation with the risen Christ. And this figure of light appears in Paul's own writings from time to time in a way which suggests that he is thinking of the circumstances of his conversion. For example, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 4, he tells how the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. And by using that form of words, Paul probably expresses something that had come through in his experience. One way of describing what happened on the Damascus Road is just this, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, shone upon him, shone into his darkened mind, and illuminated all within him. And then, in that same context, he goes on to say that God, who in the beginning said, out of darkness, light, let light shine forth, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Christ. Well, once again, Paul is expressing something that came through for him on the Damascus Road, for it was there that God shone into his heart with his creative, light-giving word to illuminate his mind with the glorious light of the knowledge of Christ, who is the image of God. Something of the truth that Christ is the image of God, the visible image of the invisible God, was appreciated by Paul in that decisive moment and remained with him ever afterwards. But how could all this be true? How could all this be true of Jesus the Crucified One? Jesus had died under the curse of the law. That was something perfectly plain. That may have been the great stumbling block in Paul's mind previously. It may have been for that reason that he denounced the believers in Jesus and those who proclaimed him as the risen Lord as guilty of blasphemy. For the Messiah, almost by definition, was someone upon whom the blessing of God rested in a unique degree. But Jesus had died the death upon which the curse of God was explicitly pronounced in the law. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This then, as I said, was the great stumbling block in Paul's mind. Indeed, it didn't really matter whether Jesus had been justly or unjustly condemned to death and executed in this way. The fact that he was executed in this way was sufficient proof, as Paul judged, that he could not be the Messiah, and therefore those who proclaimed that he was the Messiah were guilty of a blasphemous contradiction in terms. But now, Jesus is alive, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the image of God. All this is bound up in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. There could no longer be any doubt at all in Paul's mind that Jesus was all that his followers claimed him to be and more. And yet, the fact remained that Jesus had died the death upon which the divine curse was expressly pronounced in the law. This was something that called for an explanation. And sooner rather than later, the explanation which Paul gives in the third chapter of Galatians must have come home to him as the only valid account of this same otherwise perplexing inconsistency. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Why then did Jesus, Son of God, Lord, Messiah as he was, submit to the death which carried with it the divine curse, in order, says Paul, that he might absorb in himself the curse which the law pronounced on all those who failed to keep it in its entirety? For along with that verse, pronouncing the divine curse on anyone who was hanged, Paul quotes another verse from the same book of Deuteronomy, denouncing the divine curse on those who fail to keep the whole law. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Here then is the explanation. This is why Jesus endured the death which attracted the divine curse. It was that he might absorb in himself the curse which his people had incurred by their failure to keep the whole law. The curse pronounced by the law itself on the lawbreaker. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to keep all things written in the book of the law. Paul, on his own testimony, was brought up as a Pharisee. With all the zeal for the law of Moses, which such an upbringing implied. As regards the righteousness which is based on law, he was able to say, many years after his conversion, "I was blameless." In his early days, he tells us in the first chapter of Galatians, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." His own account in Galatians is perfectly consistent with the claim made in his own account of his conversion in Acts 22, that he was, as he says, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. Paul's younger contemporary, Josephus, likewise claims to have espoused the Pharisaic way. "The Pharisees," says Josephus, "have the reputation of excelling the rest of their nation in the observances of religion and as exact exponents of the law." He describes them further as priding themselves on their adherence to ancestral customs and claiming to observe the laws of which the deity approves. To keep the whole law was no easy task, but it was not impossible. The rich man who assured Jesus that he had kept all the commandments of the Decalogue from his youth was no hypocrite, and no more was Paul, when, looking back on his earlier life from the perspective of 20 to 30 years Christian experience, he says, as I have already mentioned, that as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. The law was God's law. It was the revelation of his will. To keep the law was to do the will of God. To be born under law was an immense privilege. Unlike Gentiles who lacked this privilege, a Jew who was instructed in the law could know God's will and approve what is excellent. He was qualified to be, in Paul's words in Romans chapter 2, a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children. Paul spoke from experience when he spoke thus. Yet at the time when he wrote those words, he had embraced another way. No longer did he rely upon the law and boast of his relation to God as one who had been born a Jew. No longer did he make his aim the attainment of that righteousness before God which was based on keeping the law. He had found a new way of righteousness based on faith in Christ. Allegiance to a person had displaced devotion to a code, which was indeed not merely a code, but more a way of life. There were many disciples of Jesus in the early church who thought it quite possible, and indeed eminently desirable, to combine faith in Christ with the pursuit of righteousness through keeping the law. But Paul regarded this attitude as an impossible compromise. No one had kept the law with greater devotion than Paul, and the law, far from securing his righteousness before God, actually led him into sin. For what was it that made him such a zealous persecutor of the church? It was his devotion to the law. His persecuting zeal was but one aspect of his zeal for the law. He persecuted the church with a good conscience. Right up to the moment of his confrontation with the risen Christ, no shadow of doubt appears to have entered his mind that what he was doing brought pleasure to God. But with the revelation on the Damascus Road came the recognition that Jesus was the Messiah. The crucified Jesus was the risen Lord. Then, the followers of Jesus had been right after all, and Paul himself had been terribly wrong. Instead of pursuing the path of righteousness, as he thought, he had been persistently, although unwittingly, committing the sin of sins, attacking the witnesses of the Messiah, and through them, attacking the Messiah himself. But he had relied on the law. Given the law, and Paul's passionate resolution to keep it, what other course could he have followed? His disillusionment with the law, when he understood where his devotion to it had led him, is reflected in his words, "I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." When it is pointed out, as is frequently, that Paul's attitude to the law is so completely out of step with the general rabbinic attitude as to be unique, we cannot but agree, but his experience was unique. No one, probably, experienced the bankruptcy of the law so thoroughly as he did. The law was more than bankrupt, the law had misled him. The law was ineffectual. It was God's law, holy and just and good in itself, but as he puts it in Romans chapter 8, it was weak through the flesh. It was incapable of producing a righteousness acceptable to God because of the weakness of the human material on which it had to work. But now, for Paul, the law was displaced by Christ. Before his conversion, if he had been asked what life meant to him, he might well have replied, "For me to live is law," meaning the law of Israel, the law of Moses. But we know what he said after his conversion, "For me to live is Christ." So the law was displaced by Christ as the center of his living and thinking. Henceforth, salvation came through Christ alone, not by works of the law, but by faith. That was part of the logic of the Damascus Road, the bankruptcy of the law, its incapability of leading to salvation, by contrast with the all-efficacious power of Christ, Christ the risen Lord, to provide salvation and to provide it not on the basis of legal works, but on the ground of faith. But if salvation comes by faith, if salvation is not based on law-keeping, then there's no reason why it should be restricted to the people of the law, to the people who keep the law. Gentiles could have faith as readily as Jews, and Gentiles, therefore, could be accepted by God as righteous, quite apart from legal works. This was a revolutionary idea. It was not at all acceptable to many of Paul's Christian contemporaries, especially Jewish Christian contemporaries. The idea that Gentiles could be accepted by God on the ground of faith in Christ, apart from any reference to deeds of the law, apart from any reference to the ancestral customs of Israel, that, many people in the Church of Jerusalem thought, was making salvation just a bit too easy. And they had very grave misgivings about Paul's wisdom in proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles in this way. Yet, the extension of the salvation of God to Gentiles on the ground of faith was also part of the logic of the Damascus Road, as Paul himself acknowledges in that passage in the first chapter of Galatians, to which reference has been made already. It pleased God, he says, who set me apart from birth and called me to his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. Paul's call to be an apostle to the Gentiles coincided with his call to be a servant of Christ, coincided with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he received on the Damascus Road. It was, in fact, part and parcel of that revelation. The conversion, the call, and the commission were simultaneous in Paul's experience. I'm not suggesting that all that was involved in the logic of the Damascus Road became crystal clear in Paul's mind in that flash of divinely imparted insight. But as Paul, in his further thinking, thought these things out under the guidance of the Spirit of God in the weeks and months and years that followed, it could all be traced back to the revelation of Jesus Christ that was granted to him in the moment of his conversion. For example, Paul's argument about Abraham as the father of all who believe, found in Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4, may have been worked out by him later, but the truth of that argument is implicit in the Damascus Road experience. What is that argument? The argument is that it was faith and not legal works that gave Abraham a righteous status in God's sight. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, Abraham is the father of all who believe. And as Paul thought about this, he thought about the story of Abraham's change of name in Genesis chapter 17. Your name, said God to the patriarch, will no longer be Abram, but Abraham, because I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, with which Paul was familiar, that was tantamount to saying, I have made you the father of a multitude of Gentiles. Who are those Gentiles who have Abraham as their father? They are, of course, believing Gentiles. Abraham, as the archetype of faith in God, was the father of all who believe, irrespective of whether they might be Jews or Gentiles, irrespective of whether they might be his natural descendants or only his spiritual descendants. It is, in either case, spiritual descent and not natural descent that matters in the sight of God. So the truth for which Paul's argument about Abraham argues was present there and then on the Damascus Road in the revelation of the risen Christ, whom Paul was commissioned to proclaim among the Gentiles. And here some questions suggest themselves which have no clear answer given to us in our sources. Had Paul, even before his conversion, had some thoughts of being a proselytizer for the Jewish faith among the Gentiles, bringing Gentiles into the commonwealth of Israel? That is a possibility. There were certain Pharisees in our Lord's day whom he described as compassing sea and land to make one proselyte. And then he added something not very complimentary about the proselyte, which reminds me, not that it has much to do with St. Paul, of the wise words of one George Tyrrell, an Anglo-Irishman of two generations ago. Jesus, he said, had only one thing to say about making proselytes, and it was not complimentary. What he did say was, let your light so shine before men. And perhaps that is relevant, after all, to the witness of Paul, for that is what Paul himself did. Endeavored to let his light shine among men, his light being the light of the knowledge of the glory of God which shone into his heart on the Damascus Road. That was something much better than making proselytes. But it may very well be that he had thought of himself as called to extend the knowledge of the God of Israel among the Gentiles by making proselytes of Gentiles before his conversion. Some commentators have seen a reference to this in the words of Galatians 5, verse 11. As for myself, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? If I still preach circumcision, implies perhaps that Paul, at one time in his career, had preached circumcision. But at what period in his career had he preached circumcision? Certainly not since his conversion, because it was implicit in the logic of his conversion that circumcision or any other distinctively Jewish custom was henceforth irrelevant so far as God's requirements for his people were concerned. But if it was not after his conversion that he preached circumcision, it must have been before his conversion. And in what circumstances would he preach circumcision if it were not among the Gentiles, if he had not envisaged himself as called by God to make proselytes to the Jewish faith among the Gentiles? As I said, the evidence isn't sufficient to lead us to any firm conclusion in this regard, but this is something that may well be considered as a possibility. At any rate, from his conversion onwards, Paul knew himself called and commissioned to preach Christ among the Gentiles, Christ the Lord, Christ the Son of God, Christ the image of God, Christ the one through whom alone men and women of all races might receive salvation, might be accepted in the sight of God, justified by his grace through faith. Are there any other features of Paul's teaching that might similarly be implicit in the logic of the Damascus Road? I think there may be. One of the most distinctive features of Paul's teaching is his teaching about the corporate Christ. He knows the personal Christ, the Christ who was revealed to him on the Damascus Road, but he thinks of Christ in a corporate sense as embracing, incorporating all his people, all those who are in Christ. As the body is one body and yet has many members, so also is it with Christ. The body of Christ comprises all those who belong to him, all those who believe in him. They are members of the body of Christ. Here Paul thinks in terms of the corporate Christ. And commentators and other students have endeavored to find some source from which Paul might have derived his idea of the corporate Christ, the Christ in whom his people find their life. It's very difficult to find an adequate source from which Paul could have derived the thought in just the form to which he gives it expression. But if it was part of the revelation granted him on the Damascus Road, then we shouldn't need to look to any other source from which this idea could have been derived. But was it part of the revelation granted to him on the Damascus Road? And here I think that Luke's account of the matter throws light on the question. For Luke tells us how on the Damascus Road the risen Christ addressed Paul with the words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And as Paul thought of those words, not only at the moment when they were spoken, but afterwards, he must have realized increasingly that Christ, the risen Christ, regards his people as bound up with himself. Paul was persecuting them, but according to the risen Christ, Paul was persecuting him. Why do you persecute me? As St. Augustine puts it in one of his sermons, Paul was persecuting the members on earth, but it was the head that cried out from heaven. We know how it is. When any part of our body is injured or hurt, it's the head that makes a noise about it. So it was on the Damascus Road. And here, in the words of the risen Christ, "Why are you persecuting me?" we may find the root of Paul's teaching about the corporate Christ. For as Paul continued to think about the implication of those words, he realized increasingly the fact of the incorporation of the people of Christ with Christ himself through faith union with him. in this incorporation of the people of Christ with their Lord, so that they henceforth exist in Him, the Spirit of Christ plays an essential part. Now, in any account that we have of the Damascus Road experience, whether in Luke's accounts or in Paul's own references, we have relatively little mention made of the Spirit of God. Yet the work of the Spirit of God is implicit in the Damascus Road experience, even if it does not find expression in the writings of Luke or in the writings of Paul himself. So far as the corporate Christ is concerned, it is in one spirit, says Paul, that we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles. It is the baptism of the Spirit that incorporates believers in Christ or in the body of Christ. And elsewhere, Paul uses the very language of baptism in this regard when he speaks about believers being baptized into Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, he says at the end of Galatians chapter 3, or at the beginning of Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that all of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? This is going beyond anything that is said in so many words about the Damascus Road experience. Yet, I suggest, the more we think about this aspect of Paul's teaching, his teaching about the work of the Spirit in incorporating the people of Christ into Christ Himself, we may realize that it is called for, necessitated, by the revelation of Jesus Christ, which Paul received at that time. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which Paul received on the Damascus Road, may be bound up with some other expressions, which we find here and there in his letters, when he talks of his having received a certain mystery. The term mystery, as every New Testament student knows, when found in the New Testament, does not refer to something that is secret, but something that is still secret. It refers to something that was once secret, but has now been disclosed. It refers to something that has been divinely revealed. So, in the third chapter of Ephesians, Paul speaks of a special mystery that was entrusted to him to administer. And this mystery is the incorporation of Jewish believers and Gentile believers on one and the same basis in the body of Christ. To me, says Paul, this grace was given that I might declare among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all men see the fullness of the mystery which was concealed in God from eternal ages but has now been unveiled. This revelation, the incorporation of Jewish and Gentile believers on one and the same basis as fellow members of the body of Christ, was certainly something new, something that had not been revealed before the ministry of Paul. This is something quite different from what the Old Testament prophets looked forward to, the extension of the blessing which God imparted to His believing people, the people of Israel, to Gentiles also. In the 15th chapter of Romans, Paul gives us a chain of quotations from various parts of the Old Testament which foreshadow the extension of God's blessing to the Gentiles. And in those texts from the Old Testament, he sees some Old Testament vindication for his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. The extension of blessing to the Gentiles was something foreseen by the prophets. But the form in which God's blessing would be extended to the Gentiles in the gospel age was something which the prophets did not foresee, something which was revealed to Paul, and not only revealed to him, but put into a real action by him in the course of his ministry as apostle to the Gentiles. Not only did God, through his revelation of Jesus Christ, impart to Paul the knowledge of this mystery, he also imparted to him the power to give effect to this mystery through his preaching to the Gentiles. Thanks to that preaching, great numbers of Gentiles became enrolled among the people of God through faith in Christ, and not through legal works, and thus were incorporated by the Holy Spirit into one and the same body as Jewish believers, who were similarly incorporated on that same ground of faith. This was the mystery, as Paul puts it, the revelation specially granted to him, and the accompanying ministry of giving effect to this mystery was also something specially granted to him. Thus, what many students of the letters of Paul regard as the climax of his ministry, the climax of his insight into the purpose of God, was implicit in the revelation of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, in which he was called to be the apostle of Christ to the Gentiles. There are other mysteries to which Paul makes reference here and there throughout his writings, the relationship of which to the Damascus Road event is not so clear as in the case of the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3. And yet, I do suggest that the more we examine all the aspects of Paul's distinctive teaching, all the aspects of Paul's distinctive ministry of proclamation and church planting throughout the Gentile world, the more we may realize that implicitly, if not expressly, everything that he accomplished by the grace of Christ was implicit in his confrontation with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, when he not only had the Son of God revealed to him and in him, but was called to be his apostle to the Gentiles and to spread the revelation of the saving will of God, previously concealed but now made known throughout the Gentile world. Well, as the chairman said, we have some time for questions or discussion, and I don't know if there are any points that anyone would like to raise. I'm always interested to listen to questions, whether I know the answer to them or not. The question is, was Paul's conversion a special miracle in his case? Was he actually looking for Christ or looking for truth about God at the time when the risen Christ appeared to him, as happened with some other people? They were searching for Christ and realized that even before they started on this quest, Christ was searching for them. But what about the case of Paul? And there is no suggestion that Paul was at all positively interested in Christ before his conversion. When I say positively interested, I mean sympathetically interested. He was interested in Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, only as someone who was being given by his followers a place which did not belong to him, and Paul's consuming purpose was to wipe out this new movement which threatened everything that Paul held dear. It was, so far as we can judge, a complete miracle of divine revelation and divine grace. And when Paul talks about his conversion, he tends to talk about it in that way, that this was something quite out of the ordinary. It was, as I suggested, not only the most important event in world history since the day of Pentecost, but an event of almost a comparable miraculous character to that which took place on the day of Pentecost. Not quite comparable, because the giving of the Holy Spirit is so comprehensive, but this is one of the effects of the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. There is no evidence at all of any a previous a incubation in Paul's mind of the kind of a insight or realization that they suddenly seize him in the moment of confrontation with the risen Christ. It seems to have been something, so far as his own experience and consciousness were concerned, that came to him like a bolt from the blue, something for which he was utterly unprepared, something which caught him unawares, stopped him dead in his tracks, and turned him right about, and sent him forth in the opposite direction to that which he had been so zealously pursuing.
The significance of what you said is that Paul brought about a revolution in the understanding of the gospel, the early church. What then did Paul's predecessors conceive of as the nature of the gospel? And why was it Paul who had this revolutionary task? Why didn't Peter, for example, see the need for, say, the universal Gentile mission and so on? What was the
We can tell what Paul's predecessors, those who were apostles before him, had to say when they preached the gospel by studying the second and third chapters of Acts. Jesus is the Messiah. We know this because God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses to his resurrection. Jesus was crucified, and that appeared to be the end of everything, but God reversed the sentence of men by raising his son from the dead, thus declaring him to be the Messiah. And they quoted passages from the Old Testament, like Psalm 16 verse 10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption," as a scriptural foundation for their declaration that the one who was raised from the dead must be the promised Messiah, whom God also, in accordance with Scripture, had raised to his right hand before sending his Holy Spirit upon his people. That was the content of the preaching before the conversion of Paul, and a very full and rich content it was. Yet it lacked something which was present in Paul's preaching from the beginning. Because in Paul's preaching from the beginning came the very clear realization that the gospel was extended to Gentiles on exactly the same footing as to Jews, apart from any question of a legal obligation. Now, Peter, to be sure, did learn a lesson along these lines when he was sent to the centurion Cornelius in Caesarea. He went reluctantly, but what he found in the house of Cornelius, the coming of the Spirit upon that Gentile household, convinced him, as he said, that God is no respecter of persons, God has no favorites. And when he went back to Jerusalem and reported his experience to the apostles there, who weren't at all sure that Peter hadn't let the side down, they too were convinced, and they said, "Well, wonder of wonders, God has extended his grace even to Gentiles." But that may have been regarded as a wonderful exception in the ways of God with men. God, in this specific case, had shown his grace even to Gentiles. But then, after all, God had shown his grace to Gentiles occasionally during the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus extolled the faith shown by Gentiles as being something which he hadn't encountered in Israel itself. But the extension of the gospel on a wholesale basis to Gentiles, such as took place in the ministry of Paul, was certainly something new, and in Paul's active ministry he was giving expression to the gospel as he had learned it, and the purpose of God as he had learned it on the Damascus road. This was something granted to him and not to the earlier apostles, and if we ask why did God grant it to him and not to them, we have simply to fall back upon the mystery of God's purpose. God chose that this revelation should be given and not only made known but put into effect through Paul. Well, that is part of God's purpose. He had his eye on this man even before his birth. "He is a chosen vessel to me," said God to Ananias of Damascus, "to carry my name to the Gentiles and before rulers and so forth. We may simply say that Paul, from earliest days and possibly even before his birth in his ancestry and heritage, had been specially prepared by God for the unique work which God had for him to do, and which was revealed to him in the moment of his conversion.
True greatness and by others, but and to give his servant of the Lord.
Well, the question is leading on from the first question, whether unsettling influences from Paul in his pre-conversion days, made him stop and think.
Lordship.
That's the disputation with Stephen in the synagogue attended by Jews from Cilicia, Paul's native province.
He who...
of Stephen's martyrdom, when Paul was guarding the clothes of the witnesses, whose duty it was...
Lordship.
Stones. So far as Paul himself has anything to say about it,
an agent,
he doesn't appear to have been
present
by those things. Now,
in principle,
his unconscious mind, we don't know. He wouldn't know himself because it was his unconscious mind. So, I mean, we don't know what's happening in our unconscious mind, still less do we know what's happening in other people's unconscious mind. We simply can't speak about that. But, in the disputation with Stephen, if Paul took part in that disputation, as is perfectly possible, men, both of whom had quite exceptional insight into what...
Oh, well, I'm glad.
...in the Gospel.
Because they self-emphasized...
...and the old. Both of
them unlike.
Saw the incompatibility of the old order and the new. Stephen said, the new has come, therefore the old must go.
It
said, the old must stay, therefore the new must go. There could be no compromise between the two. And so little was Paul, evidently, from being shaken in his conviction by the wisdom with which Stephen spoke, that he was willing to write himself with the witnesses who threw the first stones Stephen's execution.
Mary,
as we are told at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, he consented. That doesn't mean that he cast death. It at any rate means
Paul is different.
In Acts 22, there is a reference in Paul's account of his
Mary,
a reference back to played at the
first
Stephen, where it's evident that Paul later,
the
Christian, that is to say, completely repented of the part he had played at that time. No suggestion that before his conversion he thought there was anything to repent of, that this was execution of a blasphemer in accordance with the law of God. That was that. Now I think subconscious influence
did
at work. Perhaps Stephen's face shining like have made an impression on Paul, which he himself didn't realize at the time. But ideas of that kind are very much a matter of our speculation and not a matter of New Testament information.
Was there a complete break with the old customs from the
I would regard myself as
very experienced of
how many satisfied by
and of his identification with the Jews who had taken a vow later on? Did you promise him that?
Yes, no, there was not a sharp break with the old customs. Nor, in Paul's eyes, was there any reason why there should be. Paul was that very exceptional type of person who is so emancipated that he's not in bondage to his emancipation. There are some people who are converted from one faith to from one denomination to another, and they'll argue, now, this sort of thing was done in my former association, I must not do that now. Even if that is something which... ethically or
election,
now we know what Paul's policy was. It was to
live that the Lord
on Jews to live as a Gentile
of his
in order that he might win Jews or Gentiles as the king
and
for Christ. People
the order in
being inconsistent. But his apparent inconsistency was subordinate to a higher consistency. His consistency, his higher consistency is expressed in his words, I do it all for the gospel's sake. So if he went up to Jerusalem
of women
for the feast of Pentecost at his last visit to Jerusalem,
that period
to be in time for the feast, and he
propaganda
that they bypassed Ephesus,
they resurrect
because they
in the public
before the
Corinthians 15.
His associating himself with the four Nazarites in the narrative of Acts 21 was something
to the apostles.
He may well have doubted himself, but it was something that was put to him by the
resurrection
of the Jerusalem church, James,
harmonizing the
others, as a way
details.
Paul might not only
for of the
his own reputation or restoration in the eyes of the people of Jerusalem,
a degree of
something, no doubt, which would free them, the leaders of the Jerusalem church, from a certain embarrassment.
And
they had welcomed Paul on his arrival in Jerusalem. It must have become quickly known among the people.
Unsatisfaction.
Paul's unpopularity.
Everything.
Well, from them, they thought, well, now,
read this chapter.
Paul, show that you are an observant and practicing Jew by doing this thing in the temple. Then,
end it altogether.
Not only will it do you some good in the eyes of the people here, but they implied it will do us some good too. But it was a well-meant scheme. It came horribly unstuck. And I think that Paul, who was no fool, must have realized that it would very possibly come unstuck, but still, if they wanted him to do that, of course, do it. After all, they were his fellow Christians, his brethren, and they were in a very delicate situation indeed, there in Jerusalem. And his Jerusalem would be of no help to them. So, Paul thinks of all these matters in the light of his concern for the gospel. What related to promote the cause of the gospel? Similarly, he the Galatians against the receiving circumcision as something that is necessary for salvation or something required of them by God. But according to Acts 16, he himself is perfectly willing to circumcise Timothy for a practice.
Receiving of,
not that it will make any difference,
and
God, Paul didn't think that, but it would regularize Timothy's status in the eyes of who lived in that part of Asia Minor to which Timothy
leaves the indwelling.
Whatever will promote the interests of the gospel is,
and
Paul's overriding concern
by that state,
willing to, well, be all things to all men, as he says himself, for that. One, two. Yes, if you please, and then the gentleman behind you.
The only
Professor Bruce, we get to keep the whole law with no easy task, yet it was not impossible. At the same time, we said that Paul could understand the Greek bankruptcy of the law, and they misled him, incapable of producing righteousness because of the weakness of human flesh.
Whether Jews or Greeks,
or bring together two faiths somehow, first of all, the teaching of the law, the body of Christ.
Dwelling spirit.
Yeah, the question is hand by what I said about it being not impossible to keep the whole law. I instant Paul's
is a brief
day that he was blameless as regards the righteousness which is based on law, alongside what I said about Paul's
a brief
experience of the bankruptcy. It's a incapability of bringing about righteousness in the sight of God because of the weak
material
with which it had to work, because it was weak through the flesh.
Ephesians 4, to make it in the bond of
possible to keep the individual precepts of the law by infinite painstaking
in the way of keeping his.
But that was a matter of keeping the law as a set of regulations external to the.
But
the Jewish rabbis reckoned that there were 630 in the written law, in the Old Testament books, 248 positive precepts, they reckoned, and 365 negative precepts. Thou shalt not. And it was the business of the completely pious Jew to make sure that he
what are denominated
those things which the law commanded
or
and avoided all those things which the law commanded him to avoid. And when the rich
position in that regard
said to our Lord, all
these things to be buried,
my youth up, Jesus didn't contradict him and say, no, you haven't. But he showed that there was some
that kind
in keeping the law as such than keeping the individual commandments. You lack one,
I can have no fellow.
Go and sell your goods and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me.
Both are endeavors
that the law commanded. We might say that that is something that is implicit in the
Jersey.
Basic commandment of love to one's neighbor.
The sectarian
neighbor, to be sure, may be shown in various ways, but the rich man's devotion to the law was tested in this particular way, and he showed that
he cooperated
to go as far as that.
Christ.
So perhaps with Paul, he had kept all the precepts of the law up to the
right
version. Yet, as he says later, I am not hereby justified, for that's not the way of justification, that's not the way to be accepted by God. As I said, for all his law-keeping, his meticulous, the individual precepts of the law, through his conversion, that the law had not been in him. The most dreadful sin of all, the sin of persecuting the church, and therein of persecuting Christ. The law had not shown him. In fact, it was his devotion to the law that had led him into that sin. And this was
much
meant by the bankruptcy of the law,
from an ethical point,
discovered by Paul when he was confronted by the risen Christ. How was the law incapable of showing him that he was, in fact, displeasing God, and not, as he thought, conscientiously thought, pleasing God? So, keeping the law of God, in the fullest sense, doing the will of God, is not just a matter of conformity to a set of individual precepts, however many or however few they may be. One may do all these things and yet be lacking, and yet not do the will of God from the heart. But what the law was incapable of doing, God through Christ made possible by showing how the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If Paul's theology was so bound up with the Damascus Road experience, how do we avoid the conclusion that would you repeat the last part of your question? Yes. How do we avoid the thesis that the Christ story is merely the creation of the faith of the earliest community? There is sufficient evidence in the writings of Paul himself that he was introduced to what he calls the tradition of Christ, receiving from those who were apostles before him, or through those who were apostles before him, the kind of information about the life and teaching of Jesus that we find in our day in the written Gospels. The tradition of Christ, according to Paul, is antecedent to his conversion. It wasn't his knowledge of the tradition of Christ that brought him salvation. It was the direct revelation that brought him salvation. He knew something of the tradition before. He knew something of the witness of the early believers, but didn't accept it. Nor would he have accepted it apart from the special revelation that came to him on the Damascus Road. There is nothing then in Paul's conversion experience, nothing in his proclamation of salvation by faith, that implies that the story of the life and teaching of Christ, as we find it in the Gospels, is the product of the faith of the early church. Sometime in the course of this week, but at the moment I don't remember where, I shall be speaking on the subject of Paul and the historical Jesus. And it is quite an interesting study to put together all the information that can be gathered from Paul's letters about the historical Jesus, that is to say, about the life and teaching of Jesus, say, before his resurrection, up to and including his crucifixion, and compare that with the witness of the Gospels. There is simply nothing in the witness of Paul that would justify us in believing that the Christ story, as we have it in the Gospels, is the product of the faith of the early church. On the contrary, the faith of the early church is the product of the Gospel story. For the Gospel story, the story which we have in the Gospels, is told from a post-Easter perspective. The events of the pre-crucifixion phase of Christ's ministry are related in the light of his resurrection and exaltation. His resurrection and exaltation don't modify the facts, but they do set them in a different light from the light in which they would be seen if we knew nothing about the sequel in his being raised from the dead and exalted to the presence of God. Yes, please.
My question has to do with the period after Paul's conversion, and well, it wasn't clear for what I'd like to hear you say something about your thoughts on whether his revelation he received was immediate revelation or revelation mediated through some Christian group that he was associated with. Can we speak about the tradition received, and was there some period of healing when he was separated from the Christian group?
Mm. The question relates to the period following Paul's conversion, whether the revelation he was given was received by him directly or to some degree mediated through some Christian group. Here we have only the witness of Paul himself to go by, and when he speaks of revelation, he seems always to imply direct, unmediated revelation. When he speaks of what he held in common with the others and what he may have learned from others who were in Christ before him, he doesn't speak of that in terms of revelation, but rather in terms of tradition. As, for example, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, when he gives a list of the resurrection appearances of Christ, he appeared first to Cephas, then to the 12, then to above 500 brethren at once, then to James, then to all the apostles. Now this is information which Paul had received, not a direct divine revelation, because this kind of information was freely available from those to whom those things had happened. He adds to that a list of resurrection experiences, his own contribution to the tradition. Last of all, he appeared to me also, a reference to the appearance of the risen Christ to him on the Damascus Road. And if we ask a where and when he gave information given in resurrection experiences, it is perhaps to recall that the two individuals, apart from himself, to whom he says the risen Christ appeared separately, namely Peter and James, are the two individuals whom he met on his Jerusalem after his conversion. Galatians 1, verses 17 to 19. He went up to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion to see Peter, or Cephas as he calls him, 15 days, and saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Peter and James, the two leaders in the Jerusalem church whom he met on that day, first day. It's almost certain that when he told them how the risen Christ had appeared to him on the Damascus Road, they told him how earlier the risen Christ had also appeared to them. And so he incorporates the resurrection appearances of Christ to Cephas and to James in the list of appearances which he gives in 1 Corinthians 15. But that is not direct revelation, that is part of the traditions, part of the information which he received by word of mouth. And I think we can distinguish throughout the letters of Paul between what he received by direct revelation from God through the risen Christ, something that he would not and could not have known otherwise, and what he learned from those who were in Christ before him and had personal experiences which he couldn't share. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he did everything for the gospel's sake, referring to his being all things to all men and so forth, what does he mean by the gospel? Well, I have no doubt that the gospel has the fullest possible content here, but Paul does sum up one very important aspect of it when he says, then, I have made myself all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. He does it for the sake of bringing men and women to personal salvation through faith in Christ. He avoids putting any other stumbling block in their path, apart from the essential stumbling block of the cross itself. If he insisted on being awkward and following different customs from his companions in any company which he found himself in, that would be an obstacle in the way of their accepting the gospel. So he makes himself as completely as possible one with them in order that there may be no difficulty or awkwardness or stumbling block on his part that would prevent them from accepting the gospel and the Savior that he proclaims. But when he says, I do it all for the gospel's sake, the term gospel includes that, but it includes the whole ministry which he was commissioned to discharge, not only the direct proclamation of Christ the Savior, but the impartation of all the following body of teaching which stemmed from that, and that included not only teaching by word of mouth, but teaching by example and way of life as well. There was a lady, I think, and then was there someone further back there? No, if you please, then.
You spent the day in the times where the register of the Lord is in the character, and in 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks where Paul said, he was seen as the only third of the apostle of glory, and he was seen as me also, as one born out of due time.
It's not certain what he means, but there were some people who dismissed Paul's conversion, Paul's claim to have seen the risen Lord, as something rather phony and not real, not to be compared with the appearance of the risen Lord on Easter Day and the days immediately following to those who had been disciples of his before his death. Such people may well have referred to Paul as an abortion, meaning that conversion was as unlike the real thing experienced by the earlier apostles as an abortion is unlike a real healthy birth. If that is so, then Paul takes up this term of contempt that was used of him by his opponents and says, abortion as you say I am. Yet, nevertheless, though late in the day, it was the same Christ who appeared to me as had appeared to those others. And the evidence of his having appeared to me is fact that, thanks to that appearance, thanks to all that followed from it, I have been called into the ministry and have labored more abundantly than all the others. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me.
One more
Well, one more, says the chairman, so, I do see one lady, so I think we ought to. How is the fact of our Lord's, say, exaltation, being seated at the right hand of God, relate to his appearance, his resurrection appearance to Paul? Well, we don't really know in what form the risen Lord appeared to Paul. We don't even know how Paul knew that it was the risen Lord. He knew because the risen Lord spoke to him and they said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," but there was something so utterly compelling about the whole experience, not only the words of Jesus, but the blinding light and everything else, that this carried complete conviction to Paul. But I think the answer to your question really is that we don't know. What Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the resurrection appearance to him, last of all, was as real as the resurrection appearances to Peter and James and the others much earlier. It is sometimes suggested that the fact that he says not he was seen by Peter, but rather he appeared to Peter and to James, and last of all he appeared to me, it is sometimes suggested that he means that the appearance to them earlier was as visionary, in quotes, as the appearance to him later. But that's not at all Paul's emphasis. It's rather that, though late in the day, it was the same risen Christ that appeared to him late in the day, that appeared to them earlier on, and the appearance to him was as real as the earlier appearance to them. We may think, perhaps, of how Stephen, when he was being sentenced to death, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now that was a vision of Jesus which Stephen received. Of course, to Stephen that was simply the confirmation of his faithful witness. It didn't reveal anything new to him that he didn't know to be true already, but it didn't sort of bring it home to him. But even if Paul had received some similar revelation to the vision that Stephen received at that moment, this would have been something utterly new to Paul. It would have convinced him that his previous course was utterly wrong, his previous attitude to Jesus was utterly wrong, that Jesus was indeed the exalted Lord and the Son of God, and that all that his disciples claimed for him was true. But neither in the Acts of the Apostles nor in the letters of Paul have we any really direct information about the form in which the risen Christ appeared to him, or the way in which Paul sort of knew that this was indeed the risen Christ whom he saw and heard. There is a certain mystery there on which no direct light is thrown.